God is good.
All the time.
Had a scripture on my mind today. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Man, are we leaning into that? Welcome. We're so glad you're here. Welcome to those of you who join us online and to our CM and our Millstadt campus. We're just thrilled to be in the house of God. Last month, we spent a weekend on East Fork Lake in Richland County with my son Zach's family, and we stayed at the home of some friends who live directly on the lake. So in the summer, we tend to go over there. In the winter, they tend to come over here. We spent one afternoon tubing, and when it was time to decide who was going to go first, the new one, Isaac Joseph Bishop and Papa, we were the first tubing pair. So we got in the water and got all ready to go, and the boat took off. We'd been going, I don't know, maybe 100 yards, and I turned to Isaac Joseph, and I said, dude, this is boring. This is just lame. Anybody can sit on a stinking tube while it's being pulled by a boat. We're going to stand up. He didn't say a word. I said, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to stand up first, and then I'll help you off if I don't get blown off. And then we're going to scream as loud as we can, and we're going to surf this thing with no hands until the lake swallows us. He looked at me, and he screamed above the engine and the water, are you crazy? I always get the feeling that just below the surface of his writing, James is looking at his Jerusalem church and the culture that surrounds it, and he's saying, are you crazy? Last week, I was thinking about what I'm looking for concerning leadership in today's manic world. I think we're all looking for different things, and I thought, you know, I think it'd be helpful if I just put my thumb on exactly what I'm looking for. And here's what I came up with. This is what I would like someone to say. The playing field is constantly shifting, and the target is always moving. We have no idea what we're doing. And we may be wrong, but we're doing our very best to act in your good, and we hope you'll give us the benefit of the doubt. So until things become more clear, we're going to give you the best information we can, and let you make decisions on how you respond to it. I think that's what I would like to hear. I am tired of leaders who are consistently wrong but never uncertain. I get tired of messages where people just do a 180 and act like they didn't just do a 180. Uncertain times call for leadership. And leadership is only easy when leadership is not needed. When you don't need leadership, being a leader is awesome. You get a big office, right? Coffee maker, it is great. When leadership is needed, being a leader is not awesome. It's challenging in every conceivable way. You know, it's in uncertain times that it's hardest for leaders, and it's hardest on leaders. But leaders were born for uncertain times. Leaders thrive in uncertain times if the Holy Spirit has gifted them as a leader. Can I state the obvious? Not all people elected to leadership are gifted to be leaders. But those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit for leadership, they thrive when leadership is needed. It becomes that for such a time as this moment. For such a time as this moment. As I look at the situations that surround us today, I think over and over to myself, man, there's a lot flying about. But I've been in training my whole life for this. I believe God called me to this. I believe the Holy Spirit has gifted me for this. And I'm not going to rely upon all the articles I am reading because nobody has any idea what they're doing. I'm going to rely upon my ability to hear God. And I think that's where the church is going to have to be today. We're going to have to rely on our collective ability to hear God. I don't know how much a lot of additional blog reading is going to help you, but I really think additional prayer will do you a lot of good. And sometimes how we pray is just to be honest before the Lord. You want to hear my prayer lately? Dear God, things seem to be in a storm, and I don't have a chance without you. My guess is that's a prayer God's going to hear. And if I can hear God and act, then I know that I am walking in that gift of leadership. James has the gift of leadership. He's surrounded by uncertain times. He's going to be criticized no matter what he does. But leading is what God has called him to do. For James, the primary issue is not the politics that swirled around him. And you need to understand that. And if you want to understand me, you're going to have to understand this. My task is not to decide which side of politics is right. My task is to put the mission of the church first and foremost and to do what's right for the church of Jesus Christ. If the church is going to be effective in mission, it's going to have to be unified. The Bible talks about unity in the church over and over and over again. And what Satan always works toward is disunity. And I'm going to be real honest with you. If we are viewing theology through a political lens, we will always end up with disunity. But if we are viewing theology through a biblical lens, the Lord will bring us together despite our differences. And the Lord will create unity in the church. Did it say total agreement? No, it did not. But it did say unity in the church around its mission. You know, if you think leadership's easy right now, I assure you, you're leading probably nothing in your life. Because it's hard everywhere, at every level. But challenging as leadership is in 2020, I can't imagine how much harder it was in the mid-roaring 60s AD for James. You know, in challenging times, what was James supposed to do? Well, what he did was he evoked Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. A lot of times we say, Lord, give me the answer. And I think what God's saying is, seek my heart. We often want the hand of God when we should be seeking after the heart of God. When we find God, we find everything. So James' message is really very, very interesting to me. In these challenging times, James says our first prayer has to be for discernment. In our passage tonight, James gives us a series of filters about how do you tell ungodly wisdom from godly wisdom. And you say, well, godly wisdom's on the news channel that I watch. Now, godly wisdom is in the Bible. And that's where we got to seek our source. And that's where we have to find our center in difficult times. So let's dive in to the Word of God. And let's look at the series of filters that differentiate ungodly wisdom from godly wisdom. Now, we have spent some time discussing the political position of Jerusalem as of James writing. We're most probably on the eve of the Jewish revolt, which began in 66 AD, and would see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The last of the resistance is not quelled until 74 AD, when a group of 960 holdouts committed suicide on the top of a Herodian fortress called Masada. And that's really when it all ended. James is the brother of Jesus. He is the spiritual leader of the early church. And apparently he's the undisputed spiritual leader of the early church. Both James, both Peter and Paul, they don't debate James's authority. And I think a lot of that came from just being the brother of Christ. And that's in Jewish tradition. But James obviously converts at Pentecost. That seems real clear to me. He's not a believer during Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. The book of Acts identifies him as being there. That's apparently what had happened. I think he got filled with the Holy Spirit and put in charge right about the same minute. You know, I do. I think he just, boom. He is a believer. He's filled with the Holy Ghost and he's in charge. But there doesn't seem to be debate over his authority. However, Jerusalem First, where he is the pastor, is being decimated by both Roman and temple persecution. And many Jews, Christian Jews, are leaving Jerusalem in droves. Where are they going? All over the diaspora. Friends, family members who live in other places, if they have guild connections vocationally, they're just flat leaving Jerusalem. To make matters worse, Jerusalem's a powder keg. It is a political powder keg. James' congregation, no doubt, was embroiled in the politics of their day. People had been systematically taxed into poverty, and huge numbers of disenfranchised Jews felt they had nothing to lose. As Jewish revolutionaries encouraged violence to be freed of Roman occupation, and encouraged these incursions that just kept happening over and over, these skirmishes kept happening, and every time they did, more freedoms were taken away from Christian Jews by the Romans. So we have this ever-decreasing set of freedoms, ever-increasing set of pressure. James seems, in the midst of this, to be advocating, let cooler heads prevail. Boy, that's not going to go over well, is it? I mean, his message had to be construed by people who were radiating at high political speeds as being utterly weak sauce, right? We need to revolt. James says, maybe we need to pray. I mean, they look at James, they're just thinking, this is a man dripping with weak sauce. At best, they had to say, he is overly cautious. He's naive. He's not getting what is really going on here. It seems clear that James is still addressing teachers in the church, which continues the opening theme of the previous chapter. I think we can safely infer that some of the teachers in the church were caught up in the politicalization of the day. And apparently, you know, right after they talked about Jesus, they went right in to political revolution. And some were no doubt advocating that people in the church take up arms against Rome in the name of Christ. And James is saying, are you crazy? What we're about to explore is a juxtaposition between godly wisdom that James feels he's offering and the ungodly wisdom he fears will lead to destruction. Always remember what his end game is: to protect the mission and ministry of the church. That's his end game, all right? Not to be on the right side. He didn't care about the sides. He cares about the side of the Lord. Verse 13. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. So for James, wisdom is a little like faith. You can't just claim you have it, right? I mean, if you ask people how many of you have wisdom, my guess is the least wise person in the world would be the first person to raise their hand, right? You don't get to just claim that for yourself. It's proven over time. And it's proven by both action and character for James. There were rabbis stirring people up and advocating violence. But James is encouraging his congregation to look at the credibility of those teachers before endorsing the content of their message. Look at how they live, rather than whether what they say agrees with your agenda. Look at how they live. Is this teacher living honorably? Or is this teacher living in scandal? Does this teacher do good works for others? Or do they simply accumulate influence for themselves? Is this teacher of humble spirit? Or is this teacher arrogant? Do you see the fruit of humility in this teacher? Or do you see the fruit of pride? If I were to sum this verse up, I think James is saying, consider the source before lending credence to the message. I think it's always good to know where someone has been and where they're going before you follow them. I just think that's reasonable. The Apache Wars between the United States and the various bands of southwestern Apaches have always fascinated me. It's sort of my favorite piece of history that's almost no one's favorite piece of history. I know way too much about it. The conflicts began roughly in 1849. They stayed hot through 1886. Wasn't really officially over until 1924. The United States of America was at war with the Apache Nation, which wasn't even accurate at all because it's a bunch of bands. So Geronimo is the most famous of all the Apache warriors. But did you know that Geronimo was never a chief? He's the most famous of all of them, but he was never a chief. He was a medicine man, but never a chief. To be a chief among the Apaches, people had to choose to follow you. You didn't inherit it. You were just there. And people could decide whether to cast their lot with you or someone else. And so the bands that followed these chiefs kind of got big or small, determined by whether or not people felt comfortable with that chief. People had to choose to follow you, and you needed a reputation for not just courage, but you needed a reputation for a cool head. Because if you think about the Apache Wars, it's not just about winning battles. It was about wisely caring for entire families who were living on the run, who were being chased by professional soldiers. You talk about something really hard to do. Geronimo is an angry warrior bent on revenge who too often took out a war party and came back alone. Geronimo seemed immortal. I would venture to say Geronimo probably killed as many Americans as anybody out there. But Geronimo was seemingly immortal, but he kind of exposed the mortality of everybody that rode with him. And before long, people got noticing, you know, if you ride with Geronimo, you're likely to wake up dead. And he's still going to be alive. And at some point, that doesn't seem just coincidental. I remember some years ago, I was deep sea fishing. Have you guys ever deep sea fished? And we were fishing for red snapper. There were probably 20 of us on the boat. And everybody was catching fish but me. They were all catching fish but me. They were hauling fish in like there was no tomorrow but me. And at first I thought, man, they must be lucky. And then I got looking around and something became clear to me. I'm terrible at this. All things being equal, I apparently am terrible at this. Well, people got looking at Geronimo, and they said, people die when they go with him. People did not entrust their families to the care of a man who only wanted to bring death to an enemy. Conversely, Cochise was a mighty Chiricahua chief who fought with courage, but he also played with an end game in mind. Cochise knew their way of life was going to end, and his game was to extend being free people as long as possible. Geronimo was obsessed with bringing death to his enemies. Cochise is obsessed with extending a way of life for his people. The people respected Geronimo. They told stories about Geronimo around campfires. They followed Cochise. James lived in an historical time where Geronimos were standing at every corner. And James argues that godly leaders, like Cochise, are playing for a different endgame entirely. Verse 14, but if you're bitterly jealous and there's selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's strong talk, in case you didn't know that. That's why I kind of said, and demonic. I find few things more intrinsically boring than outrage. I'm going to say that again. I find few things more intrinsically boring than outrage. Outrage these days is a commodity. It's political capital. It excuses people from due process, facts, and good sense. And the idea is because I am outraged, I can do whatever I want, say what I want, take what I want, and there should be no ramifications at all. And when it comes to that, I'm just going to throw a flag. James would call this ungodly wisdom. The complex Greek concept that is translated in the New Living Translation as bitterly jealous includes a kind of what I would call outrage-induced energy in its usage. Outrage-induced energy. James is calling it out irrationally, radiating at high frequencies. And he's calling out this because people in the church are outraged and radiating at high frequencies about things that didn't matter a lick to God. They're spending all their energy on things that don't matter to God, to the neglect of the things that did. The idea for James is he's saying, guys, we got to cut this out. We have all seen this political divide in our nation, but I think we also see it in the American church. I see so many churches and pastors today more concerned about mass than they are the cross. And there's something wrong with that. It's not that people disagree about theological matters. People are going to disagree about theological matters. If you think about it, if God didn't want denominations, he could have cleared up about seven things in the Bible, because there's only about seven things people that divide people in theological circles. But God obviously wanted to talk, us to talk about these things. He obviously wanted us to grapple with things. So I'm not talking about theological disagreement that brings us closer to God, that drives us into the Word, that gets us leaning in to Christianity. It's not that I'm talking about. I'm talking about an unholy zeal that is often just a thin veil for blind worldly ambition. That people today boast and lie to achieve their ambition is not even debatable. And it happens in and outside the church. James saw Christian leaders getting people all riled up, but not for the good of the kingdom. I tweeted something a while back. It went way too viral. But I basically said for years I thought Christian leaders were uninterested in things. And I've discovered I was wrong. They're just interested in things other than Christ. Because these days Christian leaders seem to have a lot of interests. And they seem to be very passionate. But it's things other than Christ. This is what James is getting at. So here's the ways to spot ungodly wisdom. Number one, it's bitter. It's bitter. You ever taste something bitter? Ungodly wisdom is bitter. It's unreasoned. It's fanatical. It's unbridled. It's a balloon that's not tied off. Ungodly wisdom, selfish ambition, desires advancement and winning over the truth. Number three, boasting and lying. Covering the truth through distortion, making baseless claims, a culture of lying. Number four, jealousy. Opponents need to be humiliated. That's what the word means. It doesn't really mean I want what you have. It means I want to destroy you because you disagree with me. And then number five is just selfishness. And selfishness is, in the Greek, it's arrogance that's rooted in pride. It's arrogance that's rooted in pride. And he says such things are three things. Number one, earthly. Earthly. This just means of this fallen world, all right? It is a product of the fallen world. Number two is much more complex, unspiritual. And I'm going to have to help with this a little bit if we're really going to get at what James is saying. James' choice in words here indicate he believes that humans share some characteristics with animals, like a body and natural instincts, but possessed qualities making us uniquely human. Namely, the ability to think things through logically, to operate from core values, and to make conscious choices. I can think of few piles of rubbish taller than the notion that I am not accountable for my behavior because God made me this way. Humans are not animals driven by undeniable natural instincts. We are creatures of choice. Because we might be inclined to do a thing does not at all mean that we must yield to it. In fact, the Bible teaches that God gives us the power to do quite the opposite. The wrong kind of wisdom throws us into our natural state, which is fallen, and taps us into our worst selves. Godly wisdom appeals to our spiritual state, which is elevated and taps us into a higher nature. So that's really what this is about when you unpack the Greek. And then number three, it's just demonic. And it just means satanic in its origin. There's nothing good about it. You know? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I think there's just good in everyone? Well, I've met some people I'd like to give them a shot at and just see. Because some things are just demonic in their origin. Verse 16, for wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, you will find disorder and evil of every kind. These are the fruits of ungodly wisdom. I often advise people to play out a potential action to a logical extreme before making a decision. My favorite question is there any possible way what you're about to do turns out well? How many times in your life do you wish you'd asked yourself that before you started something? I mean, is there any possible way what you're about to do turns out well? If the answer is no, then the course of that action is not of God. The most present example of James's point is the Jewish revolt itself. Common people with next to nothing were incited to riot against the best army in the world. In four short years, these people were not free. They were dead. Ungodly wisdom leads to confusion, apostasy, and death, spiritually and physically. Conversely, godly wisdom unites, encourages obedience, and it brings life. So godly wisdom brings life. Ungodly wisdom brings death. So do you see what we're getting at here? Part of how we can tell what's of God and what's not of God is by the fruit of the thing. So when you watch something, look at how it affects you. Just pay attention to how something affects you. When you get done watching that thing or reading that thing or hearing that thing, do you feel that you're closer to God and loving your neighbor? Or do you feel like you're really radiating at a high frequency and like to scream at the TV? James is just saying, pay attention to these things. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows favoritism, and it is always sincere. The word translated above in this context is synonymous with godly wisdom. In the Bible, above is always good, below is always bad. So we would think of heaven as being what? Above, hell as being below. So that's just the world of the Bible. It's how they thought. So godly wisdom is a higher wisdom than the wisdom of this world. So James would call it pure wisdom. single-mindedness of action undefiled by hypocrisy. So James now gives us another filter to discern what is pure wisdom from what is defiled wisdom. All right? So let's take a look. This is what godly wisdom is. Number one, it is pure. Purity of motive, of mind, and of thought. It's untainted. Altruistic. Number two, godly wisdom is peace-loving. Peace-loving means it brings people together and it brings people to God. Number three, it's gentle. I tell my older grandsons a lot, I talk about gentleness and how important it is. I talk to them a lot about being a man. And I say, one of the important things about being a man is that you learn to be a gentle man. Did you know a mouse can't be gentle? A mouse can be meek, but it can't be gentle. A bear can be gentle. In order to be gentle, in the Greek definition, you have to have the capacity to do great harm, but you choose not to. If you don't have the capacity to harm, you can't be gentle. You can be meek, but not gentle. So gentle in this context is choosing to do no harm. It's choosing a different path. Number three, this is a little complicated. It's yielding, but it's not exactly what you think. It doesn't mean you give in all the time. What it really means is it's sensible. It's understanding. It's reasonable. Dare I say it's even empathetic? You know, when I was in seminary, I did something pretty radical. I was on the conservative side of the seminary debates, and I went to a fairly liberal seminary. But one of the things I would do before I had to do a debate with someone who was on a different position than I was is I read what they read. Because I didn't want my position to be formed by being uninformed. I just wanted to know where they were coming from. And you know what? A lot of times I could say, I've read what you've read, and I think I understand where you're coming from. I think you're wrong, but I don't think you're evil. You know? I don't think so. Yielding is just a reasonable nature. It's showing some sense in a world that doesn't have a heck of a lot of it. Then merciful is such a cool word. Merciful is compassion without judgment. It's compassion without judgment. So have you ever, let's say you're driving into Fairview Heights and you're at a street corner and somebody's begging, right? Somebody's begging. And your first inclination is, I should give them something, right? And then you start thinking. And what are you thinking about? You're trying to decide whether or not they deserve it. Whether or not you're being scammed, whether or not they make $300,000 a year on that corner. We offer compassion, but judgment often talks us out of compassion. At a previous church that Melissa and I were at, there was the matriarch of the church. Her name was Nola May Van Gelder, and she was a terrific person. Well, we all got to church. It's country folks, right? So we all got to church one Wednesday night, and everybody starts comparing notes, and come to find out, this person had gone farm to farm to farm, telling a sad story, slightly changing at every farm, and people had given them money, and apparently they had amassed a small fortune from all the good-hearted people of Beulah. And when they got together, they started adding up how much money this person had gotten from them, and there was a certain amount of outrage. So Nola May Van Gelder finally let them chat a bit, and finally she goes, stop it. And she was one of those people, when she said stop it, everybody actually stopped it. You guys know people like that? They just carry weight. All of a sudden, everybody's just looking at her. She goes, that man came by our farm too. And I gave him money. And I gave him money because the Lord prompted me to do so. And the second I handed him that money, I was obedient to the Lord and it wasn't my concern anymore. And I thought, well, bam. Right? Yeah. Yeah, there you go. So mercy is compassion without judgment. Don't talk yourself out of mercy. Because a lot of times that's why it's so much easier to send things to people overseas than to help your neighbor. Because you're just a little more critical of your neighbor. You know, maybe they'd be better if they actually weed-eated.
Number six, godly wisdom accomplishes good. And this just means the fruit of compassion is actual action.
Melissa said something once that I just loved. She said, if I followed through on 1/1000th of my good intentions, I'd be Mother Teresa. Do you guys ever feel that way? You have all these really great intentions, you know, and you can look at how many you actually follow through on. Slim, slim, slim. I really like that. So accomplish is good. It doesn't just want to do good, but godly wisdom actually does good. It actually does good. Number seven, it's impartial. And this simply gets us back to earlier James. It just means it treats everybody well. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, we're going to treat you really well here. Remember early in James, he said, you know, rich people come into the church, you treat them one way. Poor people come into the church, you think they might be wanting money from you, you treat them quite another way. Here's the deal. He never was saying you treat the rich people too well. He was saying you ought to treat everybody like you do the rich people. We need to be impartial. We need to treat people really, really well. That's awesome. There's no downside to it. You say, well, they're not treating me well. No, they're not. So you treat them well, right? You treat them well. And then number eight, it is sincere, and that literally means in the Greek without hypocrisy, just without being a hypocrite about it. You guys, do you ever struggle just to have a pure heart? You guys know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you just struggle, you know, to have a pure heart. And I think this sincerity is just keeping our hearts pure before God. Dear God, I just had a thought about this situation. I just don't think I honored you. Would you just forgive me and keep my heart pure before me? God, I just feel like I'm being really judgmental right now. But you've pinged me, and I'm pretty sure about that. Would you just forgive me? I think it's just staying in close communication with God. Clearly, James is asking a hard thing. His Jerusalem congregation is going to be divided between those wanting a violent uprising against the Romans and the Jewish aristocracy and those supporting the temple. So some people say, no, no, no. We should rise up against Rome because we're oppressed and we should throw out the collaborationist aristocracy. And other people say, yeah, it's all bad, but that is the temple and it's God's temple. And if we push this too far, we can lose everything. Things are bad now, but if you don't think they could get worse, you're wrong. And he had a split congregation. James is proposing a third way. Godly wisdom. Prayer. Discernment. Seeking the heart of God. He is proposing a really counter-cultural idea. And as he brings this idea, I just need to tell you, no one in his church was going to like it. The right wasn't going to like it. The left wasn't going to like it. I mean, he's doing something else entirely. And I think that's what I'm trying to say to you tonight. We live in a divided and polarized country, but the church should be doing something else entirely. We should be doing something else entirely. If nobody likes what we're doing but God, we're in a majority. And then number 18, and those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. The kind of peace in the Greek that's denoted here means harmony of relationships. So if you're at Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving's coming up, isn't that weird? You're at Thanksgiving and nothing terrible happens when your family gets together, right? That's a win, right? I mean, nobody goes off the rails, nothing terrible happens. Everybody kind of seems to get along. Well, that's the kind of peace that it's talking about here, okay? When things have the capacity to go really bad, but they don't. They don't. They go well. And that's the kind of peace we're looking at. Harmony of relationships. This applies horizontally, person to person, and it applies vertically, person to God. Godly peace places us in relational harmony within the church, but it also places us in a position of civility with folks outside the church. Do you know I don't have to agree with you, vote like you, think like you,
or behave like you to live in peace with you. And James is saying, church, maybe our biggest witness is we could live in peace, even though people aren't being peaceful toward us. For James, he knew the revolt against Rome was inevitable. He knew it was coming. He knew there wasn't a thing he could do about it. And he knew no good would come of it. He knew the people God had entrusted to his pastoral care were going to get swept up in a war they could not possibly win. And as bad as things were, they were going to get worse. And James appeals to his people, lean into the heart of God. Lean into the heart of God. James knew that bad seeds don't grow into good harvests. James offers little hope for the immediate future. In fact, I think he's downright pessimistic about it. But he encourages his readers that if they choose to adhere to the voices of godly wisdom, harmony, peace, and righteousness will someday, one day, be reaped. But if they choose ungodly wisdom, heeding the voices of the violent, of the godless, then wickedness, blind ambition, political loyalty above loyalty to God. He says, if you're going to go there, there'll be nothing in it for you but destruction. And you will destroy each other. And you will tear the church apart. And you will break the heart of God. My mom just had a birthday. I have the fondest memories of my mom when we were growing up. And when behavior wasn't always great and decisions weren't always great, my dad would get mad. And he had really flaring nostrils. You guys know my dad now, but he's an older man who wants to go to heaven. When I was growing up, the discipline of the Lord came swiftly and from the left side. When I was out of line, man, Dad was going to bring me back into line. Like Bruce Lee brought people back into line. Mom was never like that. I always broke Mom's heart. She'd cry. It was better with Dad and the discipline of the Lord. And a guy who was a boxer at the University of Illinois and never seemed to lose his strength. But Mom, I broke her heart sometimes. I think a lot of times we think of God in anger. And I think a lot of times the behavior of the church less makes him mad and more breaks his heart. And I wonder how we might view God differently if we saw God as someone who loves us, like a good mom loves you, and somebody wants the best for you, and your behaviors and actions are breaking her heart. James said to his church, if you listen to the ungodly, you're going to break the heart of God, and you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be. Because you're going to end up destroyed. Destroyed not because you're unloved by God, but you're going to be destroyed because you can't discern a lie from the truth, because you're radiating at too high a frequency on things that aren't God. Can I speak peace to you tonight? Peace give I to thee, not as the world gives, but true peace. Jesus said, peace is our inheritance as his people. I want to ask you to lean into his peace. I want to ask you to find the courage in a divided culture to view the world around you through a theological lens. and nobody's going to like it. You know? They're just not. But God will. Last thing I want to say to you is that while all this is going on and all the persecution is going on, Paul is martyred right around 64 AD by Nero. Peter is martyred right around 64 AD by Nero. They're taking everybody out. They've taken John and put him in exile. So, I mean, the church is being persecuted like you would not believe. Jerusalem is a powder keg, and it's about to explode. But there were those in the midst of unbelievably troubling times who actually kept their hearts focused on God. And guess what happened to the Christian movement through that time? It exploded and grew like wildfire. At the time of Pentecost, there were 120 Christians in the world. By the time we get to the writing of James, certainly by the time we get to the writing of Revelation, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians in the world. You see, if we can get this right, even in difficult times, maybe especially in difficult times, if we can somehow be Christian in the midst of all of the mania and ungodly wisdom that threatens to encapsulate us, then this is our time. This church will have a witness you will not believe, and people will see that we have been with Christ. There's a certain desperation in James because of the times in which he lived. I don't know about you, but I feel a certain desperation in our times. I just do. And I hear the voice of God to his church saying, lean in to me. Apply godly wisdom. Get the ungodly out of your ear. And if you do that, things will not only go well for you, but they will go well for the kingdom of God. And at the end of the day, that's the kingdom that we all wish to live in. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, would you forgive us? Lord, we can get so riled up about things that are so far from your heart to the neglect of the things that are. Dear God, would you center us in Christ? And would you forgive us that we spend so much more time watching cable news than we do in your word? Would you forgive us, dear God, that we spend so much more time reading the wisdom of this world than we do leaning into your wisdom that is presented in the Bible? You said if we would ask for wisdom, that's a prayer you always want to answer. Dear God, as the leader of this church, I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom. We need your wisdom. We don't have a chance without you. With you? That's a different matter entirely. May your Holy Spirit reign upon this people. And may the people within the sound of my voice be the catalyst for a continued powerful revival at Christ Church that touches not just our region, but impacts the world. Send revival, O God, and let it begin with us. And I pray in the strong name of Jesus.